So, we're got. Anybody else want the handouts? I got you. I've got a whole set for the whole quarter if you're interested. Come on in, Mike. You coming in?
I'm looking for mine.
Oh, not here. Anybody else want a handout? Yes. And one more.
We'll leave that one right there.
Okay, so these are some kind of basic topics that could be refreshed as well as, so especially the early weeks, for a lot of us as we became Christians, we might have taught or studied some of these topics. But then the last eight roughly are kind of topics that I pulled from Acts 2:42 after the church really began, and it talks about how they continued in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. So we're going to kind of study those four things. Fellowship is a pretty big topic, so it has a whole bunch of different lessons within it. But so some of this might be when you were first baptized, you might have studied some of these things, but they're important for us to remember. And these are, I've actually taught people using these lessons. I've taught people, baptized people, and taught them even after they were baptized. One of the things that I would encourage you, if you ever get the opportunity to sit down with somebody and actually teach them the gospel and teach them to the point that they actually want to become a Christian and they're baptized, is to keep teaching them. Keep studying with them. Don't stop at that point. That's not where you stop. That's actually where they really start. because it's at that point that we are supposed to teach them everything. That, the Great Commission, when Jesus said, go into all the nations and make disciples, and then baptize them and teach them all things that I have commanded you. Well, that's what a disciple does. So this very first one is about the idea, and actually it'll be this week's and next week's, but it's about the scriptures themselves and the authority. Let me ask, I want to start with just this basic question. Who here has ever uttered a phrase like it or similar to it, you can't tell me what to do? Everybody, right? You did it. Uh-oh, a child did it to her father. I'm pretty sure a father could tell you what to do. Maybe at a certain point. So, we've all said it. We all, in fact, if you have siblings, you say it to a sibling. Sibling might tell you what to do. You can't tell me what to do. We say it to a lot of different people, right? In fact, what are some of the ways you've used that phrase? Anybody want to share?
You're not the boss of me.
Huh?
You're not the boss of me.
That is what we mean, isn't it? You don't get to tell me what to do. I can do whatever I want. Now, who does have the right to tell me what to do? Well, we're going to look at God, obviously. But
my boss.
Besides God, your boss. Now, not everything, right? It's kind of a limited scope. Has limited hour times, at which point, because outside those hours, he doesn't get to tell you what to do. For the most part, though, sometimes things we do outside of work can still cost us jobs. But who else? So bosses, for sure. They're our master over us at particular times in our life.
Parents,
yeah.
Husband and wife.
It's pretty one-sided, though.
That is true. You have a lot of guts to say that with your wife.
But he made his wife tell him.
That's right. Did she tell you?
She told me we were coming to this class.
So, but even then, it's limited in all. In every one of these, it's limited, isn't it? Because even take a wife submitting to her husband. So he says, yeah, "We're not going to church today. I've decided." Does his wife listen to that?
No.
No. See, every other one other than God has limitations, doesn't it? That even parents. Do we obey parents no matter what they say? Scripture says obey your parents only in the Lord, right? So if you're a Christian, you have parents, you should obey your parents. When? When do you obey your parents?
All the time, unless it conflicts with the Lord.
I was, I'm waiting for somebody to say, like, up through 18.
As long as they're living under your roof.
As long as they're living under your roof, okay, that's enough. Now, in the Bible times, when Jesus was alive, when would that have been to obey your parents?
Always.
Yeah. Didn't really end. In fact, fathers had the right to put to death their children under Roman law.
A lot of kids
died. I'm not sure. The Romans themselves weren't that great. I don't think it was that tough for their kids to follow their steps. But there were a lot of children who died. They died at birth. Sometimes they were born, yeah, and like that one, they throw it out. I didn't want a girl this time, throw it out. They did that all the time. There was no law against that. Because the way the society was structured in Roman times, and in most, if you go back 2,000 years, most cultures around the world were any kind of authority structure from a king or something, it was the king owned everything. And then everybody kind of had their own little dominion. He might have governors or some people that kind of had regions and... But it came down to families, and they held the father responsible for the whole family. So it wasn't just that he had the say over the family, it also, he had the responsibility of the family. Sometimes leaders came down. If there was something that happened in his family, who'd they come after? Dad. So it was kind of a two-edged sword, right? And then even the scriptures talk about mothers to children. Children are supposed to obey their mothers too, right? So it's not just obey fathers, it's obey parents. So, so I think at some point when you're studying with people or talking to people about Jesus or God, well, you end up having to deal with who has the authority to tell me what to do. Is it the Bible, or do the elders, can the elders just tell me what to do? And I just listen to the elders, I don't have to listen, read my Bible if I'm a Christian. No? Can the elders tell me what to do?
Sure.
Nobody mentioned it yet. You want a handout, Brian?
Please.
So.
Thank you.
What percentage of a church estimate do you think listen to the elders? Rich, I'll put you on the spot.
I've been doing it very well.
Yeah, but you've been part of congregations at Adam before, too.
Yes.
And didn't your dad serve you?
Yes. Sometimes it's not as
many as it's like
zero. Yeah. No, it's not as high a percentage. So you look at a church, and you have, so a church decides, all right, here we're going to have these leaders in the church. What percentage actually do the things the elders ask them to do?
The ones that are here enough to know what they're saying.
That helps. But a lot of those who aren't here enough still know what they would want them to do. Sometimes they've had conversations privately. And it's just like kids. In a lot of ways, it's like kids to parents. And what percentage of kids obey their parents? How often do they actually, what percentage of the time do they obey? Right?
Depends on the incentive.
See, they're going to have to do some real math here. Like, don't ask those kind of questions. You can't do way too much math to figure that out.
I know, it's tough, isn't it? So, but that's what the idea of scripture is. And why I'm talking about the church and leadership in the church versus we're going to talk about the scriptures, because this actually, the concept of authority goes all the way back to Christianity and the Catholic Church versus, in fact, the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, all the people kind of in that time frame. What split the church from Catholicism to the Reformation was, in fact, who has the authority to tell me? And in Catholicism, the Pope has the authority to tell you what to do, if you're a Catholic. And that's over the Bible, by the way. You read the Bible, and the Bible says X, and he says, no, we're going to do Y instead. As a Catholic, you have to do Y, because that, it supersedes Scripture in Catholicism. Now, are you aware of that? A lot of people's eyes are like, they're unaware.
But he's just a man.
But that's not how they see them, and that's not how their church sees it. And so, and a lot of people are stunned by it. Even Catholics sometimes are kind of surprised by it a little bit, if they didn't really spend time in catechism and stuff. But the Pope actually is supposed to be called the Vicar of Christ. He actually is the one who Christ speaks through. And if he has said something contrary to Scripture, you are to follow the Pope. Now, that's actually at the very heart of what Martin Luther was saying when he talked about the idea, kind of the Protestant Reformation mantra was faith alone, grace alone, Scriptures alone. Okay, and what they were saying was the authority is the Scriptures, not the church, not this leader. And so, yes, you say, well, okay, we want to obey the elders. But again, it's still limited, isn't it? Elders don't get to overrule Scripture. And so that's why these first couple of lessons about the Scriptures, understanding the Bible and having a certain confidence in the Bible, why we've done lots of Bible classes and even had some gospel meetings about the Bible itself, is to go, can I trust the Bible? Because if the Bible is God's guide to me, can I trust it? Because a lot of people go around the world thinking, well, it's been changed, it's been corrupted, it's been, you know. And a lot of people thought that. In fact, that was a really big, it's kind of a side note here, early 20th century, one of the biggest complaints about Christianity was that you couldn't trust Scripture. Because the oldest copies of the Bible that were in existence in the early 20th century dated to the 1200s. And they were going, that's 1200 years after Jesus' day. How do we know it's right? How do we know it's the same? Because we don't have those original, you know, copies that Paul wrote of a letter or Peter wrote. We don't have those originals. How do we know that the Greek text of it, I mean, let alone the translated versions of it, how do we know the Greek text of those letters that they wrote are the same? And they didn't. It's like, I don't know how to do that. We just trusted the process. Well, one of the things that happened in the second half of the 20th century, starting in 47, when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date to before the time of Christ, and they have copies of the Old Testament in Hebrew, and they went, they're the same. So through all of these hundreds and millennia, they've been recorded faithfully. The original manuscripts, copied and recopied. And it stunned a lot of people. And so in the second half of the 20th century, in fact, we are blessed by the amount of knowledge of the original Greek language that the Bible was written in, which wasn't, there were multiple types of Greek. There was Koine Greek, which is what everybody spoke. And then there was Classic Greek, which is what they wrote, like, for legal documents and different things. And things, some educational stuff, too, if I remember that. But the Bible was written in Koine Greek. It was written like a personal letter, not written like classical Greek. But we didn't really understand the difference until the 20th century, and began to understand more, and more discoveries have been made of really early writings of those first few centuries in Christ's time. So we're actually the beneficiaries of just a wealth of knowledge that didn't exist for our parents and grandparents just generations ago. So we ought to be really thankful for that. But all of that comes to the point of God, what God has been telling us in Scripture the whole time is, I've given you my word. You can trust it. And it is the standard by which we need to follow. So the very first thing, and if people want to open Bibles and read some verses for me, I'd appreciate it, because I'll have you guys do that. So Genesis 1:1, and I want to read Genesis 1:1. Looks like Rich is already open to it. Want to read that for us?
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Yeah. Now, for many, many years, when I had an opportunity to teach and evangelize or teach people about Jesus, I started this verse. I read this verse and I said, do you believe it? Do you think there's an actual creator of everything? And this is actually a really big, now if we went back hundreds of years ago, before began to be called in question by Darwin and things, did most of the world believe there's some kind of creator? Yeah. Now, does most of the world believe that today?
Population-wise,
yes.
Probably
it's still a bigger percentage than don't. It makes Darwinist men. Why don't you believe us? We keep telling you. You should trust us. But the majority of people still believe that there is some kind of creator. And as the creator, does God have the right to tell us what to do?
Yes.
But why?
She's the creator.
So just making something gives an authority?
Sure. I think making everything gives an authority.
Yes. You're right. I make the analogy a lot of times. If I were to make a table, I used to like do a lot of woodworking and build stuff, build furniture and things. So I build a table. Table's mine, right? I can do a table with what I want. Now, I didn't create the wood, but I formed that wood into some sort of a piece of furniture. And if it didn't come out the way I liked, I could cut it up, get rid of it. Or I could give it away, or I could do whatever I wanted because it was mine. I made it. And I think of that as what I call the inherent authority of God. So I will listen to God because He made me. He is the creator of me. So whatever He says, this is why I made you. Okay. I guess I'll listen. Now, I can either listen, as we talked about with today's lesson, I can obey truth, or I can obey unrighteousness. Or I can go, no, I don't want to. I'm going to do what I want to do. You can't tell me what to do.
Because He gives us free will.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, because He's made us in His image, right? He didn't make us robots. He made us like Him. And He has, I assume, free will. Hard to imagine God without free will, isn't it? So, we listen to Him because He's made us, He's given us the option to either follow or not follow. So let's read Ecclesiastes 12, 13, 14. Somebody want to read that one?
When all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is the duty of all mankind.
Yeah. So, in that particular book, Solomon is kind of looking for the meaning of life under the sun, and his conclusion is, do what God said. Right? And, I've never loved the translation, this is the duty of man. The word duty isn't there. It really says it's the whole of man. This is what makes us whole. This is man's all. It's kind of is what it says in the original language a bit more. I know it's tough to translate. It's always hard to translate.
Mine says sometimes. All.
Does yours say all? This is the all of man?
Good. What translation? Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all.
Is that which one are you using?
New King James.
New King James. Yeah, that's the best.
I have a footnote here that says basically what it means is it's the end of the matter.
Right.
This is it.
This is it. This is what it means to purpose. If you're looking for a purpose of life under the sun, because that's the matter at hand in that for your book. He says it's do what God said. We were made to do what God said. And when we do that, that's when we really find ourselves, fulfilled. What does God want us to do while we live?
fear him and keep his commandments.
Yep, that's true. What does he fear him means?
Respect or revere him. I mean, it's like, I think as a parent, you don't want your children to fear you. You want them to respect you and to do what you ask them to do.
Right.
Not just because you're going to smack them if they don't, but because they realize that it's good for them. Right.
But that first, that smacking them if they don't, really plays a big hand early on, doesn't it?
It does.
Listening to me. Well, it's because, and I think it's totally true. God's not talking about just being scared. There's respect and honor, but there is fear, isn't it? Why do we fear the government?
Because they have the authority to do things.
The government can actually come take all my stuff and throw me in jail. That, whether that's right or not right, it's kind of irrelevant. In lots of places in the world, throughout time, somebody has just decided to grab somebody and throw them in jail or execute them for whatever reason. There's some fear there, isn't it? Like a bully. You're walking to school, there's a bully always sits in one spot on the walk to school. Would you use the word respect? Well, not in the way we normally think of it, but I have respect for the fact that he is pretty strong and throws a hard punch. I'm like, I'm walking on the other side of the street. And so it really, respect and honor in this concept, I think, does play this fact that he has power. That there is a certain fear, just like the New Testament time. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God because he's powerful. Now, he's powerful and kind and good and patient and righteous. The bully might be powerful, but not any of those things. So let's go on, move here. Matthew 28:18. I want to read that one. You got it, Roxanne?
Mm-hmm.
Want to read it?
Sure. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me."
Amen. So I call this sometimes delegated authority. All authority was given to Jesus by the Creator, God. God has, and Jesus says, listen, God gave me all the authority. He gave it in heaven and on earth. He is now all the authority. And this is, I think, in a lot of ways why through the scriptures, especially in the early part of the scriptures, it talks about the idea of that eldest son kind of taking over for the father and having the full rights and power of the father. That's an image. That's a foreshadowing of Jesus, by the way. Not God saying, listen, firstborn children are just better. Right? You can take that to your siblings if you're not the firstborn. But it was because that's what Jesus was going to do. The firstborn of God was going to take over. And God was going to think, you have all authority now. So it was all given to Jesus. So if we want to listen to God, we've got to listen to Jesus.
Well, I think it's interesting, too, that on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was revealed to his disciples there that, you know, when they were up there, they saw Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and you know, when Peter was all excited and wanted to build a tabernacle to the three of them, you know, the voice from heaven says, you know, this is my beloved son, hear him.
Right.
You know, it's like think about the power behind that, and that, you know, here was Moses, the giver of the law, here was Elijah, the greatest, you know, the greatest prophet who never even died. You know, and now you have Jesus, and, you know, Peter thought he was giving Jesus due diligence, but God pointed out other
times. Yeah, kind of equating him to the others. Everybody know what the Mount of Transfiguration really is? We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. Why is it called that?
Because,
you know, it's not the name of a place. It's the mountaintop. So Peter, James, and John went with Jesus. The other disciples weren't there. And Jesus basically goes to this mountain and is changed. He is not looking like a human body. He is changed along with, and he and Elijah and Moses are all there. And they look, I don't know what exactly, I pictured kind of like shining something. And there, in fact, Peter, I think Peter when it says, kind of questions whether we should be here. They go, I'm not sure we should be here. Because something happened. So it's the mountain, we don't really, I'm not sure if we remember exactly which mountain or not, but anyways, the mountain upon which Jesus was changed, he was transfigured. And Moses and Elijah were all there. And it's kind of an image of, like you said, the first lawgiver, Moses, the great prophet, and Elijah, and Jesus, the Son of God. Which Hebrews chapter 1 talks about, in times past, God spoke by the prophets, which is kind of like a messenger, but today he speaks by his Son. That's a really big difference. And we don't always appreciate the difference, but the idea that he's a Son is because the Son owns everything that the Father owns. A messenger is just some hired person. And so Jesus is the Son. We now hear the Son. And we speak, even his apostles are to speak by the Son. So that's really a critical. Because he was given all the authority. So just because of time here, let me go down to Jesus giving his authority to his apostles. Because John 14:6, you know, no one can come to the Father except through him, you know, kind of the way, the truth, and the life. And then Acts 4:8-12, where Peter, James, and Peter and John were arrested, talking, might have been all the apostles anyway, but they talked to the, you know, leaders of Israel and basically say there's no other name given under heaven by which you must be saved. And so Jesus is the only way. He's the only salvation that God, the Creator, has poured out to man. Okay, so let's read John 20:21.
Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you."
And the terms there, "and I'm sending you," actually is kind of a reference. Why I put the little terms, apostle means one sent. So a lot of times we think of the term apostle as kind of a title, but it's actually just a description of this is the messenger sent directly from somebody. Right, you could just be a messenger, and there's the word messenger. But apostle means it's the word messenger, but it's the idea that it's the messenger of somebody specific. In fact, anybody know who's an apostle in Scripture that is not an apostle of Jesus Christ? He's said to be an apostle. It sometimes confuses people. Anybody know who's called an apostle in the New Testament, other than the apostles of Jesus Christ? Barnabas is called an apostle in Scripture. And you know, Barnabas was never chosen by Jesus to go out, right? But what apostle? Anybody know why Barnabas would be called an apostle, and who would he be an apostle of? Barnabas and Paul, they went out, we call the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Who sent them on that journey? The one sent. Barnabas was chosen because he was actually. So somebody said, "Take him and him and send them for me." And they know who did that. The Holy Spirit is the one who told the church basically to separate Barnabas and Paul and send them. So you can call it, he's either. So the reference of him being an apostle I would think they would have used it in reference to either being sent by the Holy Spirit or being sent by the church in Antioch. Could have been an apostle of the church in Antioch, because they were the ones who actually collected the money, because basically the Holy Spirit told the leaders of the church, listen, I need you to take Paul and Barnabas and separate them, and you need to send them to this place to go preach the word. So he was an apostle. But he wasn't an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was an apostle either of the church or of the Holy Spirit, however they would have probably done that, right? So why is Paul, even though he's not like apostle like the rest of them, why was Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ still?
Because Jesus did send him and give him the message.
That's right, because Jesus himself personally came to him and said, you are going to go. And he said, okay, I'm going. Yeah. So that's what he's saying. If you receive the one that I send, then you receive me and the one who sent me. So the Lord, the way to receive the Creator is to receive Jesus, and the way to receive Jesus is to receive the apostles. Now, John 13:20. Somebody want to read that one?
Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me.
Right. So John 13:20 just follows right back up through those three arrows, doesn't it? It's why I kind of put those three arrows down the left side. Creator, Jesus, the apostles, and when we receive the apostles, we get the whole group. Okay. Any questions or on that portion of it yet? Any thoughts on just kind of the idea of authority? Anybody know people that are spiritually minded, but they're like, oh, the Bible's kind of good, but they just kind of take it where they like it, don't take it where they don't like it, you know, because they don't really look at the Bible as an authority of theirs. You know people like that? Can you elaborate on it? People, what have you seen? How have you seen people kind of not really treat the Bible like an authority, but just...
My boss, for one.
Okay.
I was watching some clip off of Facebook, and it was made by Disney. And it was implying that this boy was in love with another boy, and he was coming out. And I made a comment. I was like, great, now I'm going to have to, like, you know, monitor Disney now. And she just said, what's wrong with that? And she says she's Catholic, but she goes, love is love. And I'm just like, okay, so I don't have the guts to tell her, like,
right.
She gets to pick, you don't get to pick and choose through the Bible. And we've had conversations where she's stated that she believes every word of the Bible. And
right.
But if love is love, then like a 40-year-old man can just love a 9-year-old in the completely wrong way.
And the, is that society? There's a society that actually teaches that. Especially man, boy.
Yeah.
So kind of the ancient Greeks. Because, you know, the ancient Greeks' concept of homosexuality was generally older men and younger boys. Was not two men of that age. That was not generally practiced. It was generally, you're talking boys, you know, 12, 13, very, you know, generally prepubescent. The kind of homosexuality that was practiced and it was kind of, you know, revered. In fact, even Plato's book on love is said to be his description of loving a boy. There's a subtle little lie and deception in what her boss said. Did they catch it? Love is love. What's the problem with the statement? Because that is exactly what people say. And how they say, well, why homosexual love is exactly the same like every other kind of love. But there's been a mixing of words and kind of reconforming them. Because what does love mean and what does sex mean? Because can two men love each other?
Absolutely.
But what we say is love is what we're saying is we equate sex and love. Now, actually, in our country, where did this really start? They know. Some of us are older, remember.
60s.
Rebellions and. Really, in the 60s, where they began to go make love, not war, you know, and the concept of love began to go, okay, we began to equate sex and love. Now, should sex and love go together?
No.
They should. Are they the same thing?
No.
No. And they often don't go together. The two are often practiced at odds. There are people who have sex who don't love people. And so, but that's what they're doing. That's the subtle little lie deception that has been happening now for an entire generation, and it's purposeful. I have a good friend who came out as gay many years ago. We were like best of friends in high school. But the language that's been used by the movement of homosexual movement has been to describe love. What's wrong with love? Nothing wrong with love. Love's great. But what you're sorry about is not love. You keep describing things that aren't love and calling it love. Because how can I be against love? That's why they use the words. And it's why why certain words are always used by certain groups. Sometimes there's an agenda behind words. And there's been an agenda for a whole generation behind certain words. But you're right. I mean, a lot of people kind of pick and choose. But then it's also kind of being totally deceived, too. You know? I mean, how well does a Catholic know their Bible?
They probably don't read anything.
Chances of even read it once are close to nil. In part because until very recently, and still generally too, Catholicism, the priests don't want people reading their Bible. The last time people read their Bible, we had the Protestant Reformation.
Well, why
and
would
they began
read
to go, wait
Bible?
A second, you guys are doing a bunch of stuff wrong.
They have no reason to read their Bible
right.
If it's usurped by
you,
a man they can watch on TV.
Right. You listen to the priest.
Mm-hmm.
You hear what the priest says. The priest tells you what to do.
But doesn't that make him God?
Yep.
In a sense.
Actually, that is exactly what the Pope is in Catholicism. He is God in the flesh.
So how does God come to him?
Yeah, he fills me. Well, there's actually a technical thing that
sorry.
He, in certain points, he is considered to have God dwelling in him at certain times. There's a certain specific time, and when he gives certain kind of specific rulings, they're come from directly from God, according to the Roman Catholic Church.
But they
would say to the average Catholic, you can't understand your Bible. Well, of course you can't understand the Bible. You've never taught them how to understand the Bible, how to read it, how to the background, the history behind it. Because it is, if you just pick it up without any kind of explanation, the Bible's hard, isn't it? But we need to kind of, oh, what's he talking about? Sometimes we need to kind of understand their culture. What is he talking about? What's he referencing? I don't know. These don't make sense. Sometimes phrases in the Bible don't make a great deal of sense to us because we live in a different culture. Different kind of things happen and we're not as used to some of the examples used. Okay, let's go down here to Ephesians 3, 1 through 5. Because this comes down to the scripture. So we have talking about God and in the Bible. Is the Bible God's? That's really, is it his words? Is it his message? Is it his letter to us or message to us? Somebody want to read that? Ephesians 3, 1 through 5?
Okay,
go ahead.
For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit.
So what is it? What do you essentially tell us there in that passage? Or tell the letter to Christians in Ephesus. What did he tell them about his writings?
This is available to the Gentiles now.
Okay.
To you.
Yeah.
And it previously was not, so.
Yeah.
You are no longer special. You are no longer special.
No longer special, yeah. But he said you can understand it, right? Now, is it easy to understand? We can go over to Peter. Peter says some of the things Paul's right, they're hard to understand. Without learning, education, we need to kind of, sometimes we need to kind of delve into it a little bit. Sometimes we need to think about it. So, and so, it doesn't mean easy. He didn't say it's easy to understand. He just said you can understand what I'm writing. So, a lot of people treat the Bible like, oh, it's a mystery book. I don't know what that means. Well, yeah. It's like, who here likes mystery books? I read a lot of mystery books. Do you know? I read one recently that was kind of from a bunch of different people's perspective, and they give no foreshadowing of hinting of actually who did it in it. When you found out who did it at the end, it's like, no back, take it out. No clue about this person, this story. So if I had stopped, 90% through, I'd have gone, no. But at the end, I kind of like, oh, now I kind of understood the whole story, right? And that's what part of what he's saying here is, in the times past, like if you go into the Old Testament, is it a mystery? Yeah. It's one that it keeps telling us somebody's coming. Something's happening. It hadn't happened yet. But now Paul's saying, it's happened. And I'm telling you the mystery. I'm revealing to you. And you can so you can understand it. And this concept that the Gentiles are going to be allowed in was like, whoa, who saw that coming? Well, unless you had read some of those passages in Isaiah. But they read them, but they never quite understood them right, didn't they? You doing the bell part?
Yeah.
Okay, so let's read 2 Thessalonians 2:15.
Stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle.
Okay. So he's saying, listen, you need to keep, and you need to stand fast on what you've been taught. In two ways. What are the two ways he mentions?
In word or letter.
So what does that mean? What does it mean to be taught in word?
Listen.
To listen. Somebody talking. Me preaching a sermon. I'm talking. Teaching in by word. Or, like the letter to the second letter to the Thessalonians, you wrote a letter. So what's the point? Did the message change from the spoken word of these guys to the written word of these guys? Now, there are people who sometimes think that. It's like, oh, boy, what they said was different from what they wrote. But Paul's saying it's the same message, isn't he? He's like, whether you heard it from me or whether I wrote it to you, you need to hold on to what we've taught you. So I think, in a lot of ways, I think don't modern Christians sometimes think that we are somehow, we are somewhere limited than the first Christians. Right, the first Christians, well, you know, they got to see miracles, they had to see all these, the apostles themselves. We're kind of more hindered because we just have the Bible. Don't a lot of Christians sometimes think that? Boy, I'd be a stronger Christian if I had seen the miracles.
I think it's a double-edged sword, actually. Mm-hmm. Because look at us today. They were getting, criticized for even announcing that they were on what they believed in.
Mm-hmm.
But today, like they were physically getting,
Right.
But today, if it wasn't for my dad in Aunt Virginia, I wouldn't know which congregation to go to.
Right.
It's so confusing.
Right.
If that wasn't embedded in me at such a little age, I wouldn't.
Right.
So it's kind of how you see things.
Yeah. But a lot of people, I've heard this, I don't know if you guys have, I wish I could have seen the miracles. They think they'd be a stronger Christian. What percentage of people saw miracles and walked away? I don't know, it's pretty high, isn't it? The majority of them saw miracles all the time and left. I mean, how many tens of thousands of people witnessed miracles? Only 3,000 responded on the day of Pentecost. With a handful, in a certain period of time, maybe 10,000, 10,000. That's a small percentage of the people who witnessed miracles Jesus did. I mean, one time he fed 5,000 people, another time he fed 4,000 people. That's 9,000 right there. I think all of them, even though he was like pulling bread out of nothing, fish from, they follow him? No. So what's one of the great advantages that we have? That the early Christians witnessing miracles didn't have.
The scripture in its entirety.
Yeah, we have it all complete, which is actually the point of 1 Corinthians 13, that they were getting it in bits and pieces. The letter here from Paul, a prophecy from one of the prophets, little bits and pieces of teaching, and it was all, whereas we have it all, we can just kind of keep going through it. We have a kind of completed, we have the mystery book finished, so we know who did it, Okay, so the question becomes, especially with the Bible, and I think this is one of the issues that you deal with when you talk to people a lot, how can you trust the Bible, the people who wrote it?
Weren't the scribes threatened with their life? They got it wrong, or am I wrong?
I think you're thinking of those that were making copies of it.
Oh, okay.
Because it was being copied generation to generation. There were some pretty strict
rules. And the term scribes does refer to a lot of people who make copies.
Okay.
It's pretty strict. I don't know if they're threatened with death. I haven't heard that specific. But I'm not saying
that. I don't have proof of that.
Okay, I don't know. Here's what they generally did, though. So, one of the normal ways they copied was somebody would read it, or they would put it for people to see, or somebody would read it. They would write it. They would page for page. They would then count the number of letters on the page. They would then count to the middle letter on the page. If everything wasn't exact, they'd destroy them. They didn't let copies that had any errors in them. But they'd be like a room, especially during the monastery period. There were a lot of scribes that would just sit in rooms and make copies. Somebody would read or show them to them. There were very, very strict rules. And I haven't heard about that threat with death, though.
I always wonder when people bring that up, especially after the first question here, do you believe that God created everything? And why would he let his word be corrupted? That's such a simple thing. If he's like, well, I made everything, I set this plan, oh, oops, there's a typo there. Mm-hmm. That wouldn't make sense that he would just let that slide for thousands and thousands of years.
Right. Yeah, but don't a lot of people have an image of God that's weak?
Distant.
Yeah. Think about even the guys who followed Jesus. When he had all this power, they kept being surprised by his ability to do things. Whoa, who is he? he can do that. I mean, God can tell the weather to stop. But the creator of everything, doesn't he have to have that kind of power? If he could just say exist and it exists, how can he not also control it? Because anything less than that, I think a lot of people have an image of God that is not that powerful, that's not all powerful, that is like God is some, the whole Greek gods concept, all the different gods, God is there, they kind of all have their little area of expertise and of powers and abilities, but they can't, do anything about this thing. I think man has always, the concept of God has always been smaller in man's mind than how God actually is. Which I think one of the things Paul teaches us in that book of Ephesians, that God can do more than we can even imagine or think.
Well, and Jesus, even talking to his apostles, and has said that, you can say to this mountain, jump, and it will jump. It's like, they, They were limited in their understanding. Right. He had to tell them that
jump into the ocean.
That there's that much power.
Right. Yeah. Could you imagine that if God, and we don't have any references of God, if you're telling them, listen, tell the mountain to jump into the ocean. I don't have any reference to that, but that's essentially what God was telling them. If God tells you to say that or do that, know it can happen. Know it will happen. Even though it's something you have never, ever seen before. And that, I think that concept of God is actually hard for us because it's our limitations. It's hard to even imagine something that powerful and that strong, isn't it? I know it is for me. I mean, try to grasp the mental of that. Okay, any last thoughts? Appreciate everybody's thoughts. So next week, we'll kind of hit on how do we know the Bible is actually God's word and not these people who just kind of put in their own thoughts. That's what we'll look at next week. And this is where we're going to look at the Holy Spirit. Why the Holy Spirit was so important in this process and why Jesus said it, even the apostles said it, and things. Okay, nothing else? Well, thank you, everybody. So let's have a closing prayer, and then we'll let everybody go.